The title of the sermon today is Women and the Ministry. And I'd like to quote from this announcement. This was in early February of this year, so we're only talking about 8 months ago. It read, "On January 21st, 2007, Debbie Bailey was ordained an elder, making her the first woman to hold such a position in the worldwide Church of God. Bob Taylor, retired district superintendent, had the honor of officiating at the ordination along with the pastoral team members and their spouses. Debbie was commissioned as part of the pastoral team in the Pikeville congregation in 2002. She is very active in the community, serving on the National Day of Prayer Committee in Pike County since 1997, where she has served as chair, not chairman or madam chairman, but chair, and get a little bit of political correctness there, for the last 5 years. She has also been involved in a jail ministry to female inmates for almost 3 years. Debbie has been elected as the 2007 Vice President of the Pike County Ministerial Association, in which she has been an active for a number of years. She is also chair of the July Jam Committee, an outreach to youth in the community through Christian rock music." This was in a church that once had Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong as its pastor general. Of course, once the process towards mainstream had started, the obvious conclusion was that this was inevitable sooner or later. Let me read a newspaper cutting that was taken from the Daily Mail in August of this year. It said, "Today almost half of newly ordained priests are female, and by the year 2025 they will form half of all Church of England clergy, according to a study. While traditionalists still struggle to accept the role of women, some parishes would not have survived without them, says Christian Research. The group which analyses church statistics says that between 1990 and 2015, the number of women priests will have doubled to 2,200, while the number of male clergy will have almost halved to just over 4,500. This year, 47% of new priests have been female, but the top jobs are still filled by men. Since women were allowed to become priests in 1992, just two of the 43 cathedrals have appointed a female dean. The church is also struggling to find a way of appointing women bishops without upsetting traditionalists." And so today I want to look at this whole question to see if it's biblical. I'll break the sermon up into several points, as I usually do. And the first point is looking at the governmental structure in the family of God. All of this background is necessary in order to cover this subject properly. So point number one is the governmental structure in the family of God. I want to quote, first of all, from Mystery of the Ages by Mr. Armstrong on pages 48 and 49. He says, "The very fact of law presupposes government. Government is the administration and enforcement of law by one in authority. This necessitates authoritative leadership, one in command. When the only conscious life beings existed, God was leader in authoritative command. Thus, even when the only conscious life beings were God and the Word, there was government with God in supreme command. The government of God is of necessity government from the top down. It cannot be government by the consent of the governed. Its laws originate and are handed down from God, never legislated by the people, never dictated by the governed how the government over them shall rule them. Since they created other conscious thinking life beings, this very fact of necessity put the government of God over all creation with God supreme ruler." End of quote. If you'll turn to Matthew 11, verses 25 to 27, this is where we read of one of the tasks that Jesus had to perform when he was on earth. Matthew 11, starting in verse 25. Matthew 11, verse 25. It says, "At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and has revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knows the Son but the Father. Neither knows any man the Father except the Son, and he to whomever the Son will reveal him. We see here in verse 27 that Jesus had a pivotal role in revealing the Father to mankind, both in his teaching nearly 2,000 years ago and down through the ages through the pages of the Bible. By the way, this is one of so many verses that disprove the Trinity. In verse 25, Jesus was praying to the Father. If the Trinity was a correct understanding, Christ would have been, in essence, praying to himself. But that's another story. And over in John 10, verse 29, if you'll turn there, John 10, verse 29, we see that there is an order in the family of God. John 10, verse 29. It says, "My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." Here, Jesus is saying that his Father is greater than all, and that must include himself. Obviously, therefore, the Father is in authority. Government is defined by the Concise Oxford Dictionary as rule, sway, influence, and to be the predominating influence. In our government, we have a Prime Minister who is the overall leader, and then different positions of authority and rule under him. It is the governmental structure, the way that the country is run. And just over a couple of pages in John 14, verse 28, we see the same order of authority. John 14, verse 28. It says, "You have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you love me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I." And so even in the family of God, where there is God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, we have a governmental structure. Someone is in ultimate charge. Someone has ultimate responsibility. And someone, the Father, rules everything he created through Jesus Christ. It's a simple structure. Someone has to be in charge, and that is reflected in the government of God. And finally, in this brief section, let us look at John 6, verses 38 to 40, if you'll turn there. This is where Jesus was discussing the true bread from heaven. That is himself, where he says in verse 33, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And then in John 6, verse 38, we read, "For I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." In verse 38, Jesus was doing the will of the Father. In verse 39, he says that the Father had sent him. And in verse 40, Jesus again states that it was the Father who had sent him. That sounds very much like, to me, like someone in subjection to a higher authority, which he was. The governmental structure again highlighted in just three simple verses. So let's move on to the second point, that of governmental structure in the family. The governmental structure in the family. The Bible, from beginning to end, is very clear on this issue, and so let us spend some time looking at this order that God has instituted. Those who have been in the church a long time will remember that Mr. Armstrong often went back to the book of Genesis when discussing the two trees. Remember those two trees. How many times did we hear that? But let us go back to Genesis. Genesis 1, we find the origin of mankind on earth. Let's read Genesis 1. And as I often say, if you have a job finding Genesis, it's just before Exodus. Genesis 1, verse 26. It said, "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. Here we read that both men and women were made in the image of God. They were to work together as a team, as verse 28 would certainly indicate, as the instructions were given to them both. And in the next chapter, Genesis 2, starting in verse 18, we read of the creation of the woman. Genesis 2, verse 18. And the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. And out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet or a help suitable for him. Verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Eve, the mother of all, was a support, a helper, suitable for Adam. We'll see from Paul's writings in a short while that while the Apostle Paul, and no, he was not a woman hater, refers to these accounts to show who was to be the leader in every marriage. Now, I recall that a very prominent politician in the UK, and I've mentioned this before, said that he supported marriage and the family, whether the marriage was between a man and a woman, a man and a man, or a woman and a woman. And it makes you wonder whether he's ever read these verses before. A marriage is clearly understood from God's word can only be between a man and a woman, this politician's views notwithstanding. In Genesis 3, verses 14 to 17, we read that Adam and Eve both fell short of what God expected of them, because Eve took of the forbidden fruit and Adam took the fruit from his wife. Genesis 3, verse 14 says, And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because you have done this, you are cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. It shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In sorrow you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you. And unto Adam he said, Because you have hearkened unto the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, saying, You shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In sorrow shall you eat of it all the days of your life. Now the Nelson Study Bible paraphrases verse 16 this way. You will now have a tendency to dominate your husband. When would women ever do that to their husbands? You will now have a tendency to dominate your husband, and he will have the tendency to act as a tyrant over you. And we've seen plenty of that too. This was not what God had intended, but man usually makes a mess of things, as we have seen over the last 6,000 years. God expected a proper, loving leadership from the husband, but as they had sinned and done their own thing, as it were, they were to reap the consequences of their sin. One commentator observed that the very fact that woman was taken out of man proves her equality with him. She is not his inferior, but his equal, his helpmeet. There is equality, but with it, diversity. Woman was made for man to be with him at his side. God never intended for a woman to be an independent creature apart from man, but that she should be associated with him. And that together they shall be one flesh and typify Christ and his bride, the church. Woman never shines more brightly than when fulfilling the object for which she was created, which primarily was to be man's helpmeet. And that's the end of the quote from that particular commentary. This equality is proved in Galatians 3, verse 28, if you'll turn there. Galatians 3, verse 28. We'll read here what the Apostle Paul wrote under the inspiration of God. Galatians 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. If anyone doubted the equality of the sexes, this proves that men and women are equal. Paul is speaking about the fact that all people, irrespective of their ethnic background, their social standing or gender, enjoy the same spiritual potential once converted to become the children of God. And we know that God is no respecter of persons and shows no partiality, as it says in Acts 10. I'm not going to turn there, but Acts 10 verses 34-35. Someone has to be in charge to lead and guide, otherwise chaos could ensue. If you had two captains of a ship with neither or both being in charge, what would happen if there was a difference of opinion? Big problems could arise, so a ship always only has one captain. Just one who has that overall responsibility as God ordained in marriage, but both are equal. In Ephesians 5, if you'll turn there, verses 22-33, we see a passage about marriage and the reference to Christ and the church. Ephesians 5, starting in verse 22. Ephesians 5, verse 22 says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord." Now, I'm sure that many women libbers would love to tear this passage out of the Bible, but it is there and it is under the inspiration of God. Submission has been defined as an inner quality of gentleness that affirms the leadership of the husband. This means to voluntarily accept and accommodate herself to the husband's leadership role as God ordained. The King James commentary states that submission is not slavish fear, neither is it forced upon her by a demanding domestic despot, but it is voluntary. There is no hint of inferiority, but a matter of authority and responsibility in the home. Husbands and wives are part of a unit. Verse 23. "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Let me read that again. "Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." There it is in black and white in God's inspired word. Again, the King James commentary states that headship in a living union where Christ and his church become one, and he is the Saviour of the body. No husband can ever be Saviour, but he represents Christ symbolically as good provider and protector. Now, this is an admonition that is ignored in general today, as women often assume a leadership role that is not theirs to have. And men very often abdicate responsibility from that responsibility that he should have. But just one word of caution. Wives are to be subject to their husband as long as it doesn't conflict with God's instructions. For example, if a husband asks his wife to lie, steal, cheat, or do something else that is in conflict with God's way, then she must put God first and in such circumstances not be subject to her husband on such issues. Verse 25, "Husband, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Here are the responsibilities of the husband. Then moving on, "that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and those two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." The comparison of the marriage union with the union of Christ and his church is a mystery. And there are responsibilities and positions within that union. Verse 33. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and let the wife see that she reverence her husband. Now in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, if you'll turn there, the same theme of responsibilities and positions is reinforced. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. It really couldn't get any clearer, could it, than that? The Father in supreme authority, then Jesus Christ, who is the head of every man, and man is the head of the woman. And then head coverings are then briefly discussed, and the Church of God has consistently taught that there is no command from Paul for women to wear an external head covering. This is about hair itself. In this chapter, Paul is addressing leadership and the differing roles through the concept of hair, as we can read in verse 15, not a veil or anything similar. So let's read verse 7. Verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. As one commentary says, it is unfortunate that Paul has been so misunderstood on this point. He is not a male chauvinist. On the contrary, he argues here for the equality of the sexes. Certainly Scripture promotes the idea of equality, but today, if someone is given a responsibility, many assume that that person is superior. But that's not so. They just have a different function. If you'll turn to Titus 2, starting in verse 1, we read further instruction on this subject. Titus 2, starting in verse 1. Titus 2, verse 1. It says, but speak you the things which become sound doctrine. I'll underline that becomes sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as become holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. In verse 1, it says, it talks about sound doctrine. The King James commentary makes some interesting observations as follows. It says, discreet is the same word as in verse 2, translated temperate, and can mean sound-minded, chaste or pure. And it says, keepers at home means working at home. Again, Paul is no male chauvinist. God-ordained women are to work at home, but not as a maid or a slave. Being a good homekeeper is not demeaning. There is no higher calling. Every man knows the transforming power in the home of a lovely, godly wife. Her power is felt in much greater institute than a bank or political office when she influences the home and children for God. Obedient to their husband. What an awesome responsibility this puts on the husband to be a man of God and represent Christ in the home. Why are wives to live like this? That the word of God be not blasphemed. What an awful result when wives are out of place and unsubmissive. And that's the end of those comments from the King James commentary. In 1 Peter 3, if you'll turn there, 1 Peter 3, are further instructions to both wives and husbands. 1 Peter 3, verse 1. 1 Peter 3 verse 1 says, likewise ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation or conduct of the wives. Again, the order within marriage is stressed. Verse 2, while they behold your chaste conversational conduct coupled with fear. whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is the sight of God, in the sight of God, of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, as long as you do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Says here, holy women of old, including Sarah, were obedient to their husbands. Obedient doesn't mean subservient, as both are equal. But it does mean that there is a structure that God has put in the family. Far too many today, and some in the church we've seen over the years, ignore this at their peril. I'm not going to turn there, but in 1 Timothy 5, you might want to make a note of that, are further instructions about responsibilities within the home and honouring people. But hopefully by this time, the point about the different roles of men and women has been made, because this impacts on women and the ministry, which I'll now address. So the third point is women and the ministry. Women and the ministry. I recall writing to a world-famous female religious speaker, I won't call her a minister, one whose television programs reach, according to their publicity, about 2 billion people, which is about one-third of the world's population, about this matter of women in the ministry. The reply referred me to books that others had written on the subject, which I found rather amazing. They hadn't got any literature themselves. This matter is very much like that of homosexuality. The Bible is clear on the subject, but is ignored. Let us look at biblical instruction about women in the ministry. If you'll turn to 1 Timothy 2, let's read verses 7 to 14. 1 Timothy 2, starting in verse 7. It says, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Paul was ordained a preacher, one who spoke, but we'll see in a few verses' time, that this was not an office that women should hold. Verse 8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array. Now this is talking about women being discreet, not showing off or looking as if they're in part of a fashion parade. Today we see so many women who dress provocatively, which is not in accord with the way that a true Christian should be. But they're not true Christians anyway, so they don't understand that. Hopefully in the church we have no problem with our women dressing properly. Verse 10. But, which becomes women professing godliness with good works, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man to be in silence. A woman is never to set herself up as a teacher, or teach at services, as that would mean that men are then subject to her, and that would reverse the order that God has set in place. Therefore, a woman should not be in such a ministerial capacity. Of course, with the mind of men, and women I should say, wriggling around this clear instruction has become an art form. Paul's writings do not lend any support whatsoever to the aspirations of the modern feminist movement in their pursuit of invading the territory that God has given to men. Verse 13. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Now we're given further proof of this in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 33 to 37. 1 Corinthians 14. Starting in verse 33. It says, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. So God is not the author of confusion. says verse 34, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also says the law. Again, women are to keep silence in church, not to be getting up and giving opening or closing prayers, sermons, or sermonettes, but to be silent. How much more can Paul say without just repeating it over and over again? But if he did, those whose minds are set on defying any such instruction would still not be changed. They are self-willed, and God cannot possibly bless such behaviour. Let us see where let us read on, because we see where this instruction comes from. Verse 35. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. What? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write, and that's all that we've just read, are the commandments of the Lord. He says, the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. Not his own opinion, not repeating the thoughts and ideas of another human being, but the commandments of the Lord. Paul's instructions are based upon events at the dawn of civilization. Adam was created first, and Eve was the first to be deceived. Both these events are pivotal. Adam was the leader, and as soon as Eve chose to assume a position that was not hers, by making a decision over the forbidden fruit, things started to go badly wrong. Paul's instruction is not a complete ban on women teaching, but as we saw in Titus 2, he encouraged the older women to teach the younger ones. And of course, women as mothers teach their children. In a question and answer that we produced some time ago, the following comment was made. The message of Scripture is unambiguous. Christian women are not to teach biblical or spiritual matters in church or in a public forum. It may be difficult for some to accept and apply God's word on this issue. Sadly, due to the violation of these clear instructions, unhappy or failed marriages have been the result in many cases. End of comments. And all because women want to usurp man's authority. The fourth point today is concerned with instructions to the ministry. So number four, instructions about the ministry. Instructions about the ministry. Let us just have a very quick look at a few of the instructions about the ministry to see how contradictory they would be if a woman was put into this position. Let's read 1 Timothy 5 verse 17. We read about elders, that is ministers, who labour in the word and doctrine. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. It says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially they who labour in the word and doctrine. The elders who rule well, but they do rule or have a leadership role, ones who have authority. The Bible says that a wife is to be in submission to her husband, and yet if she were an elder, she would be ruling or have a leadership role, which would be a contradiction in terms. It really is very simple. If you turn to Hebrews 13, verse 7, this same theme is reiterated. You simply cannot get away from the consistency that God has put in his word. Hebrews 13, verse 7. It says, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversational conduct. Now, I don't really want to spend much time on this particular issue, but it is pertinent to the subject I'm speaking about today. Matthew Henry's commentary states the following. It says, here is the dignity to which they were advanced to be rulers and leaders of the people, not according to their own will, but the will and word of God. And this character they filled up with suitable duty. They did not rule at a distance and rule by others, but they ruled by personal presence and instruction according to the word of God. End of quote. And in verse 24 of Hebrews 13, He says, salute all them that have the rule over you and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. Now I ask you once more, if a man is to be the leader in his own household, as the word of God clearly teaches, and if ministers are also to be men, how come some women think they can usurp that authority? For example, if my wife was a minister, and she's smiling away, something that never even entered her head, but if she was a minister, she would have authority over me, her husband, but at home I would have the leadership role. That's just chaos and confusion and contradiction. And all because there are those, and supported in many instances by men, who simply don't or won't believe what the Bible clearly teaches. Let's move on to point five. Number five is culture of the time argument. Culture of the time argument. This is a clever one. You've no doubt heard this argument. A while ago, the Episcopal Church in the United States of America, which is part of the Anglican movement worldwide and allied to the Church of England, when they were debating the appointment of a practicing homosexual to a senior position, I heard the following comment, which was made live on television. Quote, "The Bible has to be interpreted in the light of contemporary society, not in an arcane way, that is, a primitive or outdated way. The Bible has to be interpreted in the light of contemporary society." In other words, as society becomes more and more liberal and permissive and controlled by the media and those with vested interests, God's word has to be altered and manipulated to fit in to the ways of the world. This would in reality be moulding and shaping God into the form that we wanted or suited us. And that is preposterous. How ridiculous that would be, but it is the way of some, but not those of us in the Church of God. If that were the case, we could justify anything, anything at all. I want to read a cutting from October 2006. It said, "Should women preach? The Worldwide Church of God, after a 3-year study by its doctrinal team, has concluded that it is biblically permissible for women to be ordained as elders and appointed as pastors. The summary paper is entitled Women in Church Leadership. The paper concludes that the prohibitions invoked by the Apostle Paul were rooted in culture and based on specific circumstances in his churches, and the church should not deem it necessary to consider those restrictions as permanent. Our understanding is that the question of whether women may serve as elders and pastors is a cultural question on which the Bible doesn't set forth a permanent restriction," the paper states. "The scriptures concerning this question are cultural and social in character and concerning the leadership of the church in the first century." The paper continues, "Since we do not want to forbid something that the Bible does not forbid," but of course we know that it does, "since we do not want to forbid something that the Bible does not forbid, we will no longer forbid women from being ordained as elders and appointed as pastors. We want churches to be led by the best personnel available without making unnecessary restrictions on who that might be." That was from the church that we used to belong to. But God does not change, and his word doesn't change. That's the way of the world. Whilst we're in Hebrews, let's look at Hebrews 13, verse 8. Hebrews 13, verse 8. It says, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." Does Jesus Christ move with the times, or does he go along with the musings of men? But you know the answer to that. In Malachi 3, verse 6, you don't need to turn there, but just make a note, we read the following. It says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." If God does not change, neither will his word. And talking of his word, let us read 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. says, and we've read this many times too, "All scripture, not just that which is convenient, but all scripture, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. I said all that pretty quickly, but there's a threefold confirmation there that these scriptures must be taken seriously. God the Father does not change. Jesus Christ does not change. And all scripture is by inspiration of God, rebellious mankind notwithstanding. And there's a fourth passage of scripture that those who want to bend God's word into their own interpretation and ignore its clear instructions would find very hard to defend. Turn, please, if you will, to John 17, verse 17. John 17, verse 17. Just nine words here, very important, not only in this context, but in our lives. John 17, verse 17 says, "Sanctify them, set them apart, by your truth." Your word is truth. Our approach is exactly the opposite to that of the world. We do believe God. Sanctify means to set apart. And true Christians are set apart by the truth. And God's word is truth. God's word is truth. It's as simple as that. Why can't these people see this? Well, of course, God will remove their spiritual blindness in due course. But we have been called now, and we know the truth. And as we take the approach of the Bereans by searching the scriptures, we will ensure that we find out what God's will is and subjugate our own reasoning. And that is the approach that God expects of his people. I remember some time ago one letter in a newspaper that said, "The Church of England should go the whole hog and just sling the Bible in the bin. It could then preach its anything-goes philosophy to its largely empty churches. The rest of us will have moved on to a Christian church." Whilst this was talking about the Church of England, it could certainly be extended to cover many in mainstream Christianity, and that would include now our former association. No leadership in the most important area of all, that of Bible understanding. If you'll turn to Judges 21, verse 25, this was applicable thousands of years ago and is very definitely so very applicable today. Judges 21, verse 25. Judges 21, verse 25 says, when everybody's there. Judges 21, verse 25. "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Now this is a repetition of what was stated in Judges 17, verse 6. The fact that this concerned royalty does not deflect from the principle. For king, substitute leader. And the fact there is no clear, unambiguous and moral leadership in the Church of England and in the mainstream churches who allow women in the ministry and many other things not approved or sanctioned by scripture means that everyone is doing what is right in his own eyes. You know the approach. I think this. My opinion is that. I feel we ought to do the other. That's simply not good enough when dealing with the word of God. As we've seen from God's word, the culture of the time argument holds absolutely no water at all. So let's move on to point number six, which is women in the Bible. Women in the Bible. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, we find that God did use some righteous women in the office of prophetess. Exodus 15, verses 20 and 21. Exodus 15, verse 20. Exodus 15, verse 20 says, "And Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dancers. And Miriam answered them, 'Sing you to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider has he thrown into the sea.'" This gives the account of Miriam, the prophetess, leading the women out to dance and praising God in song. But she is nowhere spoken of as having preached or having had authority of any kind over the men. In fact, you'll remember the account in Numbers 12, I'm not going to turn there, where Miriam and Aaron were critical of Moses, and Miriam became leprous and was shut out of the camp for 7 days before being healed. A prophetess she may have been, but she wasn't allowed to usurp Moses' authority. In Judges 4 and 5, we have an unusual situation in Israel. This was a time when there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes that we just read. Deborah, a prophetess, judged Israel at that time. It appeared that no man had the courage and leadership at that time, and Deborah, being a prophetess and knowing God's will, reminded her, "If you will go with me, then I will go, but if you will not go with me, then I will not go." I mean, what a state of affairs. Deborah said in verse 9 of Judges 4, "I will surely go with you, notwithstanding the journey that you shall take shall not be for your honour, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Deborah herself, who was a righteous and a God-fearing woman, had no desire to usurp man's responsibility for leadership. She later sang of this national tragedy, "The inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel until I arose a mother in Israel." She viewed herself as a mother in Israel. This particular analogy can be helpful in helping us understand feminine leadership. A godly woman who is both a wife and a mother submits to her husband, and yet she can clearly be seen as an authority figure for her children. She can lead, direct, and teach them on a daily basis. And God instructs children to obey their father and their mother. We must never forget that a woman can lead everyone by example. If she is married, hers is a supportive role that complements that of her husband's, but doesn't usurp it. You might want to make a note of the following. We learn of Huldah, the prophetess, in 2 Chronicles 34. The king of Judah sent to Huldah to find out what God's will was. But upon learning this, he made the decision as to what should be done. That's 2 Chronicles 34, verses 22 to 28. But let us turn in the New Testament to Luke 2. Luke 2, verses 36 to 38, where we read the following. Luke 2, starting in verse 36. Luke 2, verse 36 says, "And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spoke of him to all them that looked for redemption in Israel." Anna was a prophetess who was 84 years old, but there is no record of her ever having exercised any authority over men. The four virgin daughters of Philip are mentioned in Acts 21. The account says that they did prophesy, but we find an example of how this was done in the following verses. As I say, I'm not going to quote, I'm just going to mention the particular story, but if you want to look later, it's Acts 21 verses 8 to 12. The account says that they did prophesy, but we find an example of how this was done in verses 10 to 12, describing Agabus the prophet. Agabus did not preach to the group or have authority over them, but simply warned Paul personally and those with him of what God had revealed would befall him if he went to Jerusalem. The word prophesy means to foretell for God, whether in the sense of a revelation of future happenings, or it can also mean inspired preaching. And we see that the latter function was never exercised by women prophetesses who never held authority over the men or the congregation, but only spoke to them privately to convey a message to God. Matthew Henry's commentary states that it intimates that they prophesied of Paul's troubles at Jerusalem and others had done, and dissuaded him from going, or perhaps they prophesied for his comfort and encouragement in reference to the difficulties that were to befall him. End of quote. Women in the Old Testament were often shown as being wise counselors to their husbands, and as mothers were instrumental in training their children, many of whom grew up to be leaders. Godly women served as leaders in a way that did not usurp their husband's position, but rather enhanced and supported the leadership role of men. Women in the New Testament were among Christ's earliest disciples and were treated respectfully. They received the Holy Spirit along with men and were dedicated in their service to God. But they did not exercise leadership, nor were they to teach men in a ministerial role. Today, women preachers have taken unto themselves authority that is not rightfully theirs. The Church of God has taught for decades that only men should be in the ministry. And this is not anti-women, but pro-Scripture. We are to live by every word of God, and that is the plain teaching of Scripture. If you want to learn about a woman and her role, Proverbs 31 is not a bad place to look. It clearly shows that she has a positive influence, is a hard worker, has initiative, is compassionate, has a gentle character, and her husband is well spoken of because of her example. Now that's not a bad list, is it? I remember a lady church member some years ago who told her husband when they got married, "Unless you take the lead, it won't work." And that sort of acknowledgement of the different roles that men and women have is what is expected of us. We must remember that the 66 books of the Bible all seem to be written by men, under the inspiration of God, of course. No woman was appointed a Levite or priest to serve in the tabernacle or temple in the Old Testament. No woman was chosen by Jesus as an apostle. Of the 70 who were sent out by Jesus, we are not told that one was a woman. Bishops, evangelists, and elders were appointed in the early church who were all men, and we read of no woman who was a pastor or teacher in a public sense in the New Testament. And so it goes on, surely clearly showing that this sphere of activity of women in the ministry is not in their sphere of activity. Today we have covered a number of different aspects that lead us inexorably to the conclusion that men and women have different roles, and one of them is that women should not have authority over the man. Now that might be uncomfortable for many women, many of whom will try and circumnavigate the clear word of God on this matter. We have seen that men and women are equal, but there is government in the family of God. There is government in the family of human beings, the human family. The Scripture clearly states that women are not to usurp authority over the man, nor teach in church. We have also seen that instructions given to the ministry would be a real problem if women fulfill this role. By putting together the Scriptures, here a little, there a little, the full picture emerges about the different roles that both men and women have. The culture of the time argument simply doesn't wash either. Women have a fantastically important role to fulfill, if only they would believe and implement Scripture rather than trying to get around it. Please turn to Isaiah 3 verse 12 and we'll see an end time prophecy. Isaiah 3 verse 12. Isaiah 3 verse 12. You will note that in verse 7 it says, "In that day," and that's always an indication that it applies to the end time. So Isaiah 3 verse 12 reads, "As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths." Now that seems to me like a pretty good description of today, with children in many cases oppressing their elders and women taking the lead. Women's lib and aggressive feminism have fully played their part, but it was prophesied, so we shouldn't be surprised. And if you'll turn over to Romans 12, verse 2. Romans 12, verse 2. Let us read what it says. Romans 12, verse 2. It says, Romans 12, verse 2, "And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We have to prove what is the good, acceptable, perfect will of God. We have seen that today on this particular subject. A man and woman in marriage are to work together as a team, not to try and outdo each other. Peace and harmony should be the outcome, because the different roles that God gave the sexes, it should be perfectly understood. We should be thankful for the understanding that God has given to us. The title of the sermon was Women in the Ministry. We have surely clearly seen today that the Word of God says that the two are incompatible. Let us believe what God says on this matter.